Great. Now, just to recap. Oh yes, I'm just going to. I brought along copies of two books that I've written. The first one is about being like Jesus, and it's called The Fourfold Leadership of Jesus, and it looks at four words in the Gospels: come, follow, wait, and go. And it looks about how we can be people who say come, in other words, accessible people; follow, in other words, inspirational people who others follow behind; wait, those who are prepared to be patient and long-term, talking to one or two others who are having challenges with their children at the moment. We need to learn what wait for me looks like, and having that patience and long-term view; and go, you know, encouraging people, perhaps our children or others, to go and make something of their lives. So that's a book about Jesus. It's called The Fourfold Leadership of Jesus, but actually so many of us in different ways are leaders, whether we're parents or grandparents or leaders within the church or whatever else. So that is that. And then a couple of years later, I wrote a book about confidence. How can we be confident in the living God? How can we keep that sort of living link with the living God? And how can we be confident, properly self-confident, in the person that God's made us to be? And how can we develop a confident church? And it's actually a story about, it's a book based on the story of David and Goliath, which is a wonderful story, as you know, and has lots of great confidence themes in it. They're both quite easy to read. They're not terribly complicated. But this is, in a way, doing with David and Goliath what this weekend we're doing with the story of Elijah. So if you'd like either those, the special with all price, okay, not £7.99, ladies and gentlemen, not £6.99, not £5.99, but £5. £5 each. So, and I do have plenty of copies, rather like Elijah's widow's thing, you know. The jar will never run out, so I've got lots in the back of the car if you need more. But if you would like a copy of one or other of those, and I might even sign it for you, and you could sell it for thousands on eBay. Great. So just to recap from our first session, Elijah, you remember what his name means? The Lord is my God. Jehovah Yahweh is my Eli. He's confronted King Ahab, whose queen Jezebel, whose wife, Queen Jezebel, is mounting this active campaign in favour of one of her gods, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. And in our second session, we're going to come to the decisive showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and, rather cramming two sessions in one, we're going to look at his aftermath, which sees Elijah huddled up under a broom tree in the desert, scared and exhausted and wanting to die. And that's why I've called this session Christian Experience, Mountains and Valleys. What it is to live as Christians up mountains, on the mountaintop, great times of praise and worship, and what's it like to be really down in the valley of despond, the really tough places as well. So we're looking at mountains and valleys, and we'll hopefully finish about 12:30 for lunch. So we begin with our first mountain, Mount Carmel, and this is what I've called the Mountain of Vision, Mount Carmel, the Mountain of Vision. Because Elijah, along with the others, has experienced 3 years of famine, and during those 3 years of famine, a vision has been growing within him, almost like a sort of a child growing within a pregnant mother. This vision of a kind of confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And Mel is going to now read to us from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 16 to 39. So Mel, over to you.
The reading is from 1 Kings chapter 18 verses 16 to 39. Elijah on Mount Carmel. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the fire, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my Lord. The God who answers me by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are the God of Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you are Lord, our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is the word of the Lord.
What a fabulous story, and well read, Mel. My goodness, just absolutely spot on. So Mount Carmel is what I call the mountain of vision. And I call it that because I think all of us as Christians need to have vision. It's actually important that we're living from a place of a vision, and I'll talk shortly about what that might mean. I think often we think, well, maybe visions for other people, you know, visions for the vicar, they need to know sort of what the, where the church is going or what's going on. But, you know, what does vision mean for me? And I think what vision means to me is an encounter with God, being constantly open to the presence of God, so that our eyes are focused not simply on what we need to do, but actually on what God is calling us to. That's really what vision is about. And sometimes I think people think, well, you know, other people have vision, that's for sort of special people, that's for extraordinary people. But actually, ever since the day of Pentecost, God has made it absolutely clear that vision isn't for extraordinary people. It's not just sort of given to a few, but actually it's for all who call out in the name of the Lord. And it's really important that each of us is seeking fresh vision at different times in our lives. What I love about this part of the story of Elijah is not only my picture of the fire coming down on the sacrifice, but also that here is Elijah living this part of his life from a place of vision. You can see him doing that, not just running around doing his own thing, not just reacting to crises as they come up, but purposefully, committedly doing what God has called him to do in extraordinary confidence and with extraordinary authority. You feel this is, do you remember that wonderful verse towards the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? If God is for us, who can stand against us? And this is, if you like, Elijah's Romans 8, chapter verse 31 moment. So look at the confidence which this vision inspires in Elijah. Look at the confidence in which he addresses Ahab once again in verse 18. I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. Don't blame me. I'm just a messenger. It's you who's messed stuff up. Look at the confidence with which Elijah addresses the crowds in verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Or look at the confidence with which Elijah takes on the 850 false prophets, 450 of the Baals, 400 of Asherah. The confidence with which he calls down fire. This is Elijah's greatest moment, his battle of Britain. The vision is clear, and there's absolutely no stopping him. And of course, in a way, when you think of his confidence, it is extraordinary, isn't it? Because King Ahab, to whom he's blunt as ever, you know, with a click of his chubby little fingers, could have Elijah put to death. And the crowds, there's no question that they're really on Baal's side at this stage. And, you know, he's really putting himself in a very, very vulnerable position. And yet, he's driven by this sense of this is the vision that has been forming in me, as I say, over those 3 years of famine, and now is the opportunity, now is the moment to live that out. And what is the climax of this story? Well, you could say, well, the climax of the story is when the fire falls on Elijah's offering. Do you know, I think the climax of this story is when thousands upon thousands of Israelites shout out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Yah, He is Eli. Yah, He is Eli." They're in a way shouting out Elijah's name. Elijah, Elijah, the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Just to hear this, these words, you know, what Elijah, the name that Elijah had been given from a babyhood and had lived with all the way through, and now hearing all the crowd shouting out, not just that name, but shouting out the whole purpose of Elijah's living, the whole sort of centre of his being, just must have been extraordinary. This is a real mountaintop experience, isn't it? This is the kind of crowning moment of Elijah's life and prophetic career. Now, I've never stood on top of a mountain and called down fire. That's not been part of my background. But I do know many times in my life when God has given me a vision for what I'm meant to be doing, when I've sought vision, fresh vision, and God has given me fresh vision. And that's not just as a vicar, as I was before, or as a bishop. It's as a father. It's as an ordinary Christian living out my life. Just saying, Lord, what is the next stage? What is it that you're wanting me to do next? And I sometimes think the vision comes from a place of security and of adventure. Every single human being on earth, I believe, needs both security and adventure. If we become too secure without adventure, then actually life becomes very dull. If life becomes too adventurous without security, then life becomes pretty frightening. But there's something about the Christian journey which I think is calling us to a place of ultimate security, which then enables us to live life more adventurously than we would ever do otherwise. I sometimes picture it's a bit like a tightrope walk. If you've got a tightrope walker walking a tightrope and there's a sort of safety net underneath, then actually the tightrope walker is much more likely to be able to do some rather fancy tricks and all the rest on the tightrope, knowing that if he messes it up or she messes it up, that the underneath is this safety net. And that is true for us as Christians, isn't it? In fact, we may remember that verse from Deuteronomy, underneath are the everlasting arms. That actually, as Paul says in Romans 8, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then if God is for us, who can be against us? That is the security. Love that verse where Paul says, our lives are hid with Christ in God. Our lives are hid. You can imagine your life is hidden with Christ. That's an amazing security in God. Nothing can shake you. But does that then mean, well, that's great. We can all say, well, praise God, I'm a child of God, going to heaven. You know, I can just live life in a really sort of ordinary kind of way. Not at all. It's precisely that safety net that then says, you can afford to take some adventures here. You can afford to take some risks. Try some stuff out. Because actually, ultimately, your lives are hid with Christ in God. It's exciting, isn't it? And I know that when I'm living from a place of vision, when I'm aware of the security of God and the adventure that God is calling me on, then that's really exciting. It makes life much more fun, to be honest. I think those who live through the sort of build-up to this building being dedicated sort of 10 years ago, you know, that was an exciting time in the life of the church. Really exciting time. I know for me, when I've been leading churches and we've been called by God to do something really exciting, like build a new church hall in Twickenham or send out 40 or 50 people at a time to plant a new church, which I've done a few times. Those are really exciting times. You sort of get a thrill with it. And it's really interesting that Elijah, who, as we'll see, could get pretty gloomy and depressed. You know, here he's on top of the world, isn't he? I mean, he's having a whale of a time. It's really quite funny, this story, isn't it? I mean, there's quite a lot of humour built in there. You know, these prophets of Baal charging around. And then the author, I love that bit, I only spotted it this time. And just the way the author says it, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, he just emphasised it, doesn't he? No one answered. Just nothing. And, you know, then they carry on and they're doing these wild dances and slashing themselves and, you know, and it just doesn't get anywhere. And yet Elijah's having a fantastic time, isn't it? I mean, I've got little grandchildren. I'm reminded when a grandchild's having a great time, they say, do it again. Can I do it again? Do it again. And again, Elijah's like a little child here, isn't he? Saying, pour some water on my sacrifice, you know, just to make it more difficult. Do it again. Do it again. You know, he's having a ball, isn't he? Just such a great time living out of this place of vision. Vision is exciting. It breathes new life into us, and it breathes new life into a community. It makes us realise that God is actually calling us somewhere. We're not just sort of going through the motions. Vision calls us beyond the ritual, just the sort of normal stuff. Normal stuff is important. I'm not saying that. I'm not denying that. But calls us to be more spontaneous, more adventurous in God's service. It motivates people, brings fresh hope and fresh energy. And I suppose the question is, how do we get that? How do we get that vision afresh? How do we switch from living in the mundane to living in a rather more visionary kind of way? In my experience, it comes when we stand back a bit and we come to God and we say, Lord, are you calling me on a fresh adventure? Sometimes, you know, life is adventurous enough. You know, we're already facing plenty of challenges. And actually then, I guess the time is to hunker on down in the security of God. I'm not saying everyone needs fresh adventure all the time, because sometimes life throws up enough challenges of its own. But if our lives, when our lives get a little bit sort of mundane, when we start thinking, well, actually, I've been doing the same sort of thing for a rather long time, and I don't quite know, I've sort of lost the excitement, the vision of what it is to live as a follower of Christ. There's not much adventure left. Then I think there's a really good opportunity to pray, Lord, give me adventure. Give me, what is the next thing you're calling me to? Otherwise, we can so easily get bogged down and perhaps a bit complacent in our Christian lives. But standing back and asking those questions and then seeking God's future, God's will for us, I think is really important. And as a church, of course, doing that from time to time, saying, you know, what we're doing is great. We don't want to just add lots of things to what we're doing. But Lord, is this a new season? Is this something that you're calling us to in this new season? And other times, perhaps when church life has been quite adventurous enough, when you need to say, well, let's hunker on down and remind ourselves of our roots and our security in God. I guess after COVID, we needed a bit of sort of hunkering down, you know, help us, we sort of get back. And then God calls us on fresh adventure once again. I'd love to spend more time on Mount Carmel, this mountain of vision. But as I say, we're rather cramming two sessions into one at this stage. So let's move on and have our second reading. And this is from the mountain straight into the valley. And Jenny is going to read to us from 1 Kings chapter 19. Sorry, we can't do the whole of 1 Kings, but I'm afraid a church weekend doesn't quite allow us to do the whole lot.
So 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. Elijah flees to Horeb. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me if ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. The Lord appears to Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountains in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehola, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the word of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escapes the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Jenny, thank you very much. Great readers you have at this church. Well done. So following his amazing victory over the prophets of Baal, Queen Jezebel demanded that Elijah be caught and executed, and we see this prophet, this courageous prophet, running for his life. Elijah loved mountains. He often spends his time up mountains, but he now found himself in a valley, a deep valley, a pit in the desert, sheltering under a small tree and feeling really suicidal from a sense of aloneness and fear. There's something here that's really important for us. In my experience, maybe yours as well, almost every Christian that I've ever met, when they're honest, will admit to times when they've been really, really low and discouraged. Times when all hope seems to have deserted them. This tendency for discouragement is an almost universal tendency shared by optimists and pessimists alike. And perhaps it's not surprising. In the book of Revelation, we read that Satan is described as the accuser of the brothers and sisters, accusing them before our God day and night. That sense of endless accusation going on that from time to time we can succumb to, we can listen to and succumb to, often in the dead of night when we're feeling at our most vulnerable. So here's this prophet now, that amazing mountaintop experience where he's been sort of childlike sense of excitement and joy, going completely to the opposite extreme as he sits in the valley under this broom tree and wanting to die. And the question is, how does God deal with his prophet? And I love the accounts of the way that God, the sort of the physician, really brings Elijah back from that place of complete gloom to a place of fresh vision on another mountain, on Mount Horeb. What God does first in verse 4 is he renews Elijah's tired body. He renews his tired body as Elijah pours out his heart to God. "I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." What happens next? God doesn't tell him to sort himself out, stop whining, you know, "Come on. We need you up there once again." Doesn't do that at all. He doesn't take the role of psychoanalyst. He doesn't say, "Well, let's just analyse your sense of, you know, your lack of ego, your sense of sort of lack of self-worth." Not at all. He doesn't give him a theology lecture. God doesn't say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. You know, pick yourself up." Not at all. He witnesses the exhaustion of the prophet. This prophet is just worn out. And he says first, have some sleep, have some water, have some food. And when he said that once, he then says, have some more sleep, have some more water, have some more food. It's quite moving, isn't it? Just the way that God is so practical. He kind of says, you just need a break. You need a break. It's been extraordinary up on that mountain, but my goodness, you need a break now. So many of those things that we see as emotional or spiritual crises, psychological crises, many of those feelings of hopelessness that can swamp us at different times of our lives have a physical cause and nothing else. Perhaps we are not eating properly, or we've been eating too much. Perhaps we're going to bed far too late, or we're not taking proper exercise, or we've not had a break for months. All those things can massively affect our sense of health and well-being. And we can ask for prayer, and it's always good to ask for prayer, of course, but sometimes, you know, we seek a deep spiritual cause for our lack of joy or our lack of momentum in our Christian lives. But sometimes the Lord would say to us, as he said to Elijah, you know, have some more sleep, have some food, have some drink. I found, particularly as I get older, that exercise is just so key. Try and take decent exercise every day if I can. Because actually, if I don't take exercise, I know I get down. We are sort of whole beings, aren't we? And actually, it's really important that we recognize that, just as God recognizes that in Elijah here in this passage. So the mysterious messenger of the Lord has come and gone, and Elijah's now feeling a bit stronger. In fact, he's feeling strong enough to make a long trek through the desert to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is actually another name for Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, given two different names. And of course, Mount Sinai, if you think back way before the story of Elijah, Mount Sinai is the mountain on which Moses ascended and received the Ten Commandments and had that amazing vision of God during that time. And so perhaps Elijah goes there because he thinks, well, that's a holy place. If God showed up for Moses then maybe God will show up for me now. Makes his way there. He wants to make contact again with God, who feels a million miles away. And perhaps as well, it's partly that Elijah loves mountains. He just loves being up mountains. And actually, there's something about mountains and prophets that's quite important, isn't it? Because on a clear day from a mountain, you can see the big picture. You get a big view. And that's why prophets so often spend rather long time up mountains. Jesus spent rather long time up mountains, because mountains are places from which you get a big view, which is what a prophet needs to do, not just the day-to-day, but standing but higher up and getting that large view. Interestingly, the word a bishop is much the same. That the original, when you read the Greek for bishop, it is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. And a bishop is someone who has a big view. That's what it means. A microscope means that you're looking at a small thing. A telescope means that you're looking at something far away. An episcope, episcope, a bishop, means that you have a big view. You're looking at a big patch and seeing what God is doing. Which is why, in my view, bishops and prophets do have something in common. So anyway, he makes his way up to the towards Mount Horeb, and by now he's got a little speech prepared. And it's a little speech that we find in verse 10. It's full of self-pity, a bit of self-righteousness in there as well. And in verse 10, my version is just a tiny bit different from yours, but not very different. Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And it's a speech that he's rehearsed, isn't it? Because then we get to verse 14, and Elijah replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Do you remember those old records, 33s? Maybe some of us are 78. No, 33. You know, and the way that you got a crack and and just the same thing went round and round, the same little couple of bars of music just repeated itself until you kind of moved the needle on to another bit. And sometimes we get into that place, don't we, where the messages that we play out in our heads, that sort of message of self-pity, self-justification, just goes round and round. So that whenever we have an opportunity, we kind of that's what comes out of our mouths. I've ministered to people like that, and it can be pretty depressing. So what does God do? Well, he's renewed Elijah's tired body. The prophet has got his physical strength back, but now he begins to renew Elijah's shattered emotions. He recognizes that Elijah needs to talk things through and to find a place of intimacy and inner stillness once again. How do we expect God to show up when we're a place of hopelessness? Do we perhaps expect something wildly dramatic, perhaps a mighty wind or an earthquake or a raging fire? Well, God, of course, can do that. He did that on Mount Carmel. That's in God's repertoire, absolutely. But there are times when God works in a different way, when he needs to come to us far more gently, just quietly bringing a sense of hope and encouragement and vision. Lovely bit in one of the prophets where the prophet speaks about God being like dew. We've sort of rather forgotten hot weather over the last few months, perhaps, except maybe the last few days. But dew is an amazing thing, isn't it? When you get a really long, hot summer and dew just comes in the night and it comes completely quietly, silently. I know that's not really quite what happens, but anyway, that's what it seems to happen. And you think, and somehow that the land is refreshed and renewed. And sometimes God comes like dew, not dramatically like a waterfall, but just dew coming quietly in the night and bringing fresh vision, fresh encouragement, fresh hope. And here's what we have here. After the fire came a gentle whisper. And the Hebrew for gentle whisper literally means came the sound of silence. It's actually nonsense, really. I mean, there isn't, silence doesn't have a sound. But what the writer's trying to say is, look, this was so quiet, you couldn't even hear it, but something is going on here. God comes in this still, small voice of calm, as the hymn puts it, be still. I sometimes think it's a bit like the coming of the Spirit in the New Testament. If you think of the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and it's all singing, all dancing, fireworks. It's all really exciting. There's fire, there's wind, there's everything. But then there's another story about the coming of the Spirit towards the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus just gathers his friends around a table and he breathes on them. The sound of silence. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we need Pentecost. And in a way, Elijah had experienced Pentecost on Mount Carmel. But sometimes we need Jesus to gather us around a table and receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens on Mount Carmel, or Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, for Elijah. I guess Elijah might not have experienced that or expected that before, but in some ways God is saying, do you know, you've had enough drama to last your lifetime. Now you just need something really quiet. And so the voice of the Lord isn't in the earthquake and everything else. Stop rushing around. Take time out to listen to me, just to receive my breath so I can minister to your emotional needs and bring wholeness to your sense of being broken, my hope to your discouragement. So did it work? Well, in some ways it didn't work, because by this stage Elijah is still going over the cracked record once again in verse 14. And the lovely thing is that God continues to be patient. He doesn't say, well, look, I've given you drink, I've given you some food, I've given you some rest, I've now breathed my breath on you. But Elijah still in verse 14, still the cracked record is going on. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites reject you a couple and have broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the lovely thing is that the Lord realizes there's something else that needs to happen. That actually Elijah needs to regain a sense that he has a purpose in life. That actually he's got something to do. And I sometimes think this is a bit of a sort of midlife crisis stuff. You know, we talk about midlife crises. And sometimes midlife crises are people who sort of feel, well, you know, all the good stuff's been in the past, and I don't know quite what the future holds. And then, of course, sometimes that can lead to very destructive behaviour, can't it? To people walking out on their spouses, or sometimes they just buy a Jaguar or something, or, you know, a boat. You know, midlife crises can sort of take different forms, but you almost sense this is sort of a midlife crisis, and And God is saying, well, actually, no, I've got more work for you to do. There's more for you to do, Elijah. You know, it isn't all in the past. The reason you're still alive is because you still have purpose. You still have a purpose in my kingdom. Because he's feeling sort of redundant. He's feeling on the scrap heap. And that's what God ministers to him here. And it's a tricky passage, this, about anointing a new king and anointing Elisha, son of Shaphat, and, you know, all this stuff about putting to death. And we think, gosh, it's all a bit hard work. But actually, what he's really saying to Elijah is, you know, you've still got stuff to do. You're still a prophet, and I'm still needing you to go and sort this Israel out. And that's going to happen as you anoint these people as a new king and a new prophet. So there's still work to be done. And then finally, in verse 21, towards the end of that, God says to Elijah, and do you know, sorry, is it verse 21? No, I've got that wrong. In verse 18, at the end of that, God says to Elijah, you say I'm the only one left, but actually that's not right. This is renewing Elijah's sense of perspective. That's not right. You know, there are not just you, there's a guy called Elisha. I'd like you to meet Elisha, because Elisha is going to be the person who carries the baton from you, that you're going to pass the baton on to when your time comes to an end. So I've got a successor for you. And by the way, they're not just you and Elisha, but let's count. Ooh, there are 7,000. There are 7,000 other people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. There are 7,000 other Elijahs, female and male. 7,000 others who continue to say, the Lord is my God in Israel. So you're not on your own. You've got a whole crowd of other people who believe, who are still living in faith in that way. And I find that really encouraging. So he starts his passage by saying, I'm going to give you some food, some drink, some rest. He then says, I'm going to take you to a place of vision again, where you can actually realize that you have a continuing purpose. I'm going to breathe my spirit on you, not in drama as I've done before, but just the sound of silence. And now, by the way, you're not on your own. I've got a successor that I'd like you to meet. And there are 7,000 others who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. I'd just like, finally, in this session, just to talk about two other mountains, which I think really refer, which are reminiscent of these mountains. Just think of the two mountains in the New Testament. There's the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's Mount Calvary, where Jesus dies. In the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is revealed in all his glory. The light is so dazzling that the disciples have to shield their eyes. And Jesus is standing there. He's got Moses, the lawgiver, on one side, and he's got Elijah the prophet on the other. This is one of Elijah's appearances in the New Testament. A voice is heard from heaven. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And then you get to Mount Calvary. On Mount Calvary, there's almost complete darkness. And Jesus is hanging there, not with Moses and Elijah at his side, but with two thieves on his side. And only Jesus' voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Elijah suddenly makes another appearance in Mark's gospel. He's calling for Elijah, the crowd say. Let's see if Elijah will take him down from the cross. So you get this glorious photo on the Mount of Transfiguration, almost too bright to see. And you get this devastating photographic negative on Mount Calvary. But in both those, we witness the glory of Jesus. The whole of our lives, we're taught, the mountaintops and the valleys, the triumphs and the tragedies, in musical terms, the major keys and the minor keys, are part of his purpose for us. All of life is in his hands. I wonder whether we might stand, and let's, if you're able, do remain seated if that's a problem, but let's stand if you're able, and let's just pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh this morning. And just as we think of the journey that Elijah made from the glories of Mount Carmel through the desert and that point where he was asking God to take away his life, but then being called onto a new journey to Mount Horeb where God would breathe fresh hope and strength and energy into him. Some words from Psalm 84. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. And Father, as we reflect on this story, a story of two mountains and a very deep valley in between, we do come before you praying for fresh strength, for fresh vision, for a fresh sense of adventure, for a fresh sense of whatever age or stage we're at in our lives, that there's still plenty more to come. We bless you, Lord, that the children, the young people in our church are not the church of tomorrow, but the church of today. And we bless you, Lord, that the elderly in our church are not the church of yesterday, but the church of today. We thank you, Lord, that while we have breath in our bodies, in our lungs, so we have a calling. So we continue to walk that tightrope of adventure because of the security that lies underneath. Lord, where our lives feel too adventurous at the moment, where we're facing enough challenge to cope with without any more, I bless you, Lord, for those of my sisters and brothers here whose very presence in this building today is a testimony to their ongoing faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them your security and your strength. Assure them, Lord, that they are loved by you, that their lives are hid with Christ in God. That underneath, however low we sink, they're still lower. And the lowest place of all is God's everlasting arms. Those arms stretched out on the cross. Perhaps that lowest point in the history of creation. And Lord, for those of us whose lives have perhaps become a bit too safe, a bit complacent or dull, we pray in your mercy, Lord, that you would open us up to fresh adventure. We pray with St. Peter as he sat in the boat and Jesus came walking on water. We might say, Lord, if that is you, tell me to come. We might embrace fresh adventure. Not just jumping out of the boat foolhardily, but in obedience to your call. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come. Lord, it's the same Holy Spirit who comes with mighty winds and fire and who comes in the sound of silence, with the silent breath of Jesus breathed upon us. But whatever we need, Lord, whatever is right for us now, we pray, come, Holy Spirit. the Bible uses the word silence. It's often a negative thing, a lonely thing. But the Bible has another word, stillness. And stillness is a kind of pregnant pause. Yes, a silence, but a silence of attentiveness. A silence when things grow within us. The stillness with which Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, drinking in his teaching. The still, small voice that Elijah heard on Mount Horeb. Jesus' words, "Be still," to the storm. Moses' words to the people of Israel as they prepared to go through the sea, where he simply said to the people, "Be still." And Lord, as we continue to seek for your presence, your blessing, your encouragement over this weekend, continue to give us times of stillness, not just of silence, Lord, but of stillness before you, that your vision might grow within us, your hope, your encouragement, and your strength. And we pray this not simply for our own well-being, though we thank you for your care for that too, but for the well-being of this church and of the community that it serves. In Jesus' name, amen.